Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Hopefully you're enjoying the beautiful spring weather outside. It's wonderful waking up this morning and, contrary to some of the forecasts, seeing the sun shining. Hopefully you'll keep doing that for the next few days. Springtime is incredible in this part of the country. So, most of you know I'm a big sports fan, and so I'm going to talk about sports again as an analogy. Hopefully it doesn't get too old for people. But, you know, there's a phenomenon that happens every year in sports. And it's actually biblical in nature, and it's relevant to this time of year as Pentecost is approaching. So I'll leave you guessing for a moment what that might be. But, you know, one of the things that's incredibly important in sports is the idea of team chemistry. You know, if you look at a team, especially like a professional football team, you've got, 40 players on the roster, or maybe even more than that, plus coaches. So you've got probably 100, 150 people coming together on a day-to-day basis to keep that team running. And so it's more than just a matter of what skills are present on the team. This is the same for any other sport. You know, we've got the playoffs going right now for the NBA, for the NHL. It doesn't matter what sport you're talking about. The team dynamics become incredibly important. Because having skilled players is one part of the equation, and skilled coaches. But how it is that they work together is vital to the actual success of the team. Part of it is balancing the focus on achieving individual records versus team accomplishments. For those of you who watched the NFL this past year, the name Saquon Barkley probably means something to you. He was a running back, still is, for the Eagles. And he had 2,005 yards rushing with one game left in the season. He needed 101 yards to break a 40-year-old record. His team had already clinched the playoffs, and the coach had a decision to make, and that was whether he would play the final game and go for the individual record, or whether he would rest along with other starters on the team to be ready for the playoffs and a run for the Super Bowl. And the coach, you might remember, made the decision to rest him. He did not break the record, but the team did win the Super Bowl at the end of the day. And he was very excited about that, as the entire team was. Great example, and from everything I've read about him as an individual, he's been somebody who's team first in everything that he does. And he was willing to put the achievement of that individual record going down in the record books as the leading NFL rusher of all time in a single season, and he was willing to put that behind him in order to accomplish the goals of his team. Another name that might be familiar to some of you who are a little older is Phil Jackson. Has anyone heard of Phil Jackson? He was the famous coach for the Chicago Bulls during the time that Michael Jordan, arguably the best player of all time, unless you're a LeBron James backer. We can have that debate sometime after the Sabbath. But Phil Jackson had a very revolutionary approach to coaching, at least for his time. And that was that he had to approach the mental side of the game. Because he recognized, especially in a sport like basketball, where you have five people on the court at one time, a fairly small team, it was very much an individual-oriented game. He did a few different things. He implemented something that was called the triangle offense, which did away with the emphasis on a single player, and it focused on moving the ball around between multiple players. He encouraged Michael Jordan, as the star player on the team, to trust his teammates and to share offensive responsibilities, not just to take all the scoring for himself. He focused on psychological unity. He did all kinds of crazy things. They would talk about, you know, team yoga events and all the other things that he would do to try to build the idea of team and on trust between the individuals. He focused a lot of his time on managing egos. Some of you might remember a guy named Dennis Rodman who was on that team. Pretty out there in terms of a personality, together with Michael Jordan and all of the rest of them. But Phil Jackson and his approach was able to manage all of these individual approaches and to knit it together to be a single team with a single goal, and over the course of his time led the Bulls to 6 NBA championships, still known as some of the best teams that ever played basketball. So back to our topic. How does this connect to Pentecost? How does this connect to Pentecost? You know, every season a sports team has to start over. I was watching one documentary about a college football team that won the championship and how the coach t- took them into the locker room at the end of the championship game, and he said, look around you. This team, this group of people will never be together again. And it's true. When you think about it in sports, season after season, most of your starters might come back, most of your coaches might come back, but the team dynamics are made up of every single person on that team, and that team will never be the same again. It's just a truism. You can't get that many people, that many ingredients, 100% to repeat. And so every year, these teams have to focus again on building an identity that goes beyond the individuals who are on the team, and on bringing everyone together behind a common identity, to put behind them the things that they're thinking about individually, and to form a team to accomplish a goal. So we're coming, of course, to the Pentecost. Pentecost, the next holy day, which is a week from tomorrow. And I think we know that in addition simply to the coming of the Holy Spirit, I say simply, it was no simple thing, but God granted the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But what is it that happened through that granting of the Holy Spirit? It was the establishment, if you will, of his team. That was the establishment of the church. There was no such thing as the church, the spiritual body of Christ, before the day of Pentecost. And so just like a professional coach has to form a team to take on a new identity, at the point in time that the Holy Spirit came, there was a new identity, a new organization, a new group that had to be formed among the people who received the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'd like to spend a little time reflecting on during this short message today. Let's see how the scripture verbalizes it. It's not with a sports analogy, but if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 2, Peter speaks very directly to this phenomenon that had to take place after that first day of Pentecost. 1 Peter 2, starting verse 9, Peter writes, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Verse 10, "Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So in verse 9, Peter is using language that harkens back to ancient Israel. He's talking about a chosen generation, a priesthood, a holy nation. He's using some of these examples that talk about the children of Israel that were being worked with, especially when we think about a nation and being chosen by God. But he's saying that a group of people who were not a people have now been chosen to be the people of God. So as the new covenant was coming into place, as the New Testament Church of God was being formed, there was a new identity that had to be put together, a new nation made up of people that in many cases had very little, if anything, in common with one another. Let me read this short excerpt from the Lexham Context Commentary of the New Testament. Here the author writes, "Israelites were, quote-unquote, a people in a recognizable way. They lived in one geographic location together. They shared a common ancestry. They spoke a common language." Peter is saying to elect exiles in Gentile areas that Christians, though they do not make up a political or ethnic nation, nonetheless have the privilege of forming a people, God's people. So just like it is when a team comes together, a whole group of individuals to work together, as God formed his church, as he laid out his Holy Spirit, as he began to call people from all different walks of life, from all kinds of different backgrounds, he's creating a people. But it's a challenge because it's not created from any external commonality that people might hang on to. Paul adds even more specifics to this proposition in his letter to the Galatians. This is probably a familiar scripture to many of us. We'll turn to Galatians 3. And we'll start in verse 26. Here Paul writes to the Galatians, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So again, talking about the commonality, the team, if you will, the body that's being built, having in common being children of God. Verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Again, talking about that commonality. And then in verse 28, importantly, he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So this is the new identity that's put together for us and something that we have to strive for and focus on to be one in Christ Jesus. And interestingly, he again harkens back to the example of the Old Covenant in verse 29 when he says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And we know, of course, from what's written in other parts of Galatians, when he refers to the seed, he's talking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was promised as a Savior even from the very beginning of the covenant that was made with Abraham. When he told Abraham, "Through you and your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed," that seed was referring, as Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians, to Jesus Christ, that one single seed through whom we're all blessed. So this aptly describes key elements of how it is that we move from being not a people to becoming a people. And it doesn't mean ignoring our identities that we bring in. It doesn't mean ignoring our heritage in all the different ways that it's expressed. But it does mean putting it at least in second place and putting our identity as members of God's body so that we can be one in Christ as our primary identity that we have. And that's a struggle, of course, because we're all unique as individuals. We all hold on to different things from our backgrounds that are deeply seated within us and that we tend to put first, especially as we maybe react reflexively in different situations that come along. So let's use this passage in Galatians 3 and use that as a brief outline today as we look at how it is that we move to be a people and to be one in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first clause that Paul writes about when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28, and that is saying that there is neither Jew nor Greek. So what is it that this is referring to, and why does he use that terminology? Now, initially, a lot of people will say, well, he's talking about Jews and non-Jews and the fact that they're coming together to form a single people, and that's certainly applicable. But it's not the full story. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 6. We'll read verses 1 through 6. You might remember this is the passage where shortly after the Holy Spirit comes, after the day of Pentecost, the office of deacon is established. And if you can remember, it was established for a very specific reason, to address a specific event that was happening at that point in time. Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying," so you remember after the initial day of Pentecost, 3,000 people baptized on that first day, and word spread, people began to put together the things that they learned in God's word, and what they'd seen happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and more people were baptized and coming to the church. "And there rose a complaint," in verse 1, "against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business.'" And in verse 5, "It pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So what's going on here? Jews and Greeks, Hellenist, I think we all know Hellenic refers to Greek. These were two groups of people that were there right at the very beginning. Let me read this short bit from the Expositor's Bible Commentary that'll explain a little more of what was happening here. It writes, "According to the Talmud, Pharisaism made little secret of its contempt for Hellenists. And, unlike those from Syria or Babylonia, regions that are often considered extensions of the Holy Land in Talmudic discussions, they were frequently categorized," speaking of the Hellenists, "by the native-born and assumedly more scrupulous populace of Jerusalem as second-class Israelites." So what that's saying, in a lot of big words, is the fact that people who grew up in Judea, Hebrews by background, thought that the Hellenists, those who came from the Greek part of the lands, were second-class people. Not as intellectual, perhaps not as gifted mentally, just different and below them. This article goes on to show how even Paul, you can go there later if you want, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, and Philippians 3:5, in writing in those to the Corinthians and to the Philippians, goes into great depth about his Hebrew background. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 11:22 and Philippians 3:5. If we remember, Paul was born in Tarsus. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. And so likely, what many commentators think is one of the reasons that he was putting forward the fact that he was a Hebrew of a Hebrews, that he was taught at Gamaliel's feet, that he had all of these bona fides, was that as someone who spoke Greek, who grew up in Tarsus, he was probably viewed by many as a Hellenist, being second class, not being as good as them because of the way that they viewed the world and the differences between people. And so he offered these things up as a way of laying out his credentials to people and the fact that he had the training that stood up against anyone who would question it. This article in the Expositor's Bible Commentary goes on and says, since attitudes and prejudices formed before conversion are often carried over into Christian life, and too often the unworthy more than the worthy ones, some of the problems between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews in the church must be related to such earlier differences and prejudices. So we had people of Jewish extraction, some of them from the Greek lands, some of them who had grown up in Judea, and there was dissension between them, because the one group culturally looked down on the other group, and the widows of the Hellenists felt like they were being ignored and not being fed during that time, or not receiving things first, but only receiving them later, the food distributions. Expositors goes on to say, nor should we assume that the issue about distribution of food was all that disrupted the fellowship. As another commentator observed, it's possible that the grievance in question was only the symptom of a larger tension between the two groups, arising from broad differences of outlook and sympathy. Earlier prejudices and resentments of this kind may have been reasserting themselves in the early Jerusalem church. And so when Paul's writing to the Galatians, he's talking about there's not Jew nor Greek. He's more than likely hearkening back all the way to this beginning point, right after the day of Pentecost, when people were trying to come together to form a new identity as the church of God, all having God's Holy Spirit. And historic ways of looking at one another and treating one another crept in this case, making themselves manifest in how the widows were treated. Now, what I also find interesting here and inspiring is looking at the names in verse 5. Now, these names might not mean a whole lot to us, and most of them we don't see a lot more in Scripture. A couple of them we do. But all of these names, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, they're all Greek names. So what I find really interesting is that when this came forward, when there was this dispute among the Jews and the Hellenists or the Greeks were being mistreated because their widows weren't being treated equally in the distribution, when everyone got together, what did they think the fair thing was to do? Since it was the Hellenists who seemed they were being mistreated, the deacons that they chose, and most commentaries will support this, were more than likely majority, if not all of them, Hellenists. And so the Jews were willing to say, if you're not being treated fairly, let's choose some of your people to make sure that everything's done in a way that everyone can be comfortable with and can know that people are being treated fairly and properly, as we should, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So this reference in Galatians, though on its face it appears to refer to Jews and Gentiles, is actually referring to differences among different types of Jews at the time and some of the prejudices that they had against one another. Of course, we know additionally that Gentiles were added to the church not long after that as well, which placed additional stress on different prejudices that were held even by the apostles. Let's turn to Galatians 2, and we'll see one example of this. Here, Paul referring to Peter. Galatians 2, we'll start in verse 11. Talking here about when Peter came to Antioch, and Paul says he withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. But for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So again, what we're seeing here, similarly to the initial tension between Jews of Greek and Judean extraction, now we see as Gentiles are added to the church that there's concern, even from Peter as an apostle, where he feared what those from a Jewish background would say if he were seen even eating with Gentiles. Now, it seems pretty stark, you know, when we think about it through today's lens. You know, we wouldn't go into the social hall and refuse to sit at a certain table because there's somebody from whatever extraction or background sitting at that table. But these things were so deeply ingrained in where they came from culturally that that was something that they struggled with. I won't turn there just out of time, but Acts 10, if you want to read the latter part of Acts 10, 28 through 35, Acts 10 verses 28 through 35, you'll see there Peter's vision that he had. And this was before he came and visited Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he had the vision, and he knew that the punchline, if you will, the whole reason for the vision at the end of the day was to show that God does not show partiality. And those from every nation can receive the Holy Spirit and equally be children of God. So that's the first section of Galatians 3. And as we just look back on this section for a moment, a key part of the process in moving to be a people, giving up the identity that we came from, being one in Jesus Christ, is to leave behind our ethnic, racial, national, regional prejudices, and to make sure that we're putting them at least second, if not a far distant place, behind our identity as fellow Christians. It's something that we don't necessarily struggle with all the time, but it depends on us as individuals. And what I'd like to encourage here as we're looking through these is we're all unique as people. We all have differences in the way that we view things. Let's reflect on these things, especially as we look in this last week before the Passover, we consider the Holy Spirit and how God leads us through it. And where do we need to consider these things and leave these things behind in our own lives? One last thought here as we look at societal elements, because they play a big part in the way that we think. In the way that we interact these days, you know, social media has become a big phenomenon, and it has caused us to retreat into different groups and pods, if you will, with specific beliefs, whether it's political beliefs, whether it's national beliefs, whatever they might be. And often it resorts to name-calling, whether it's between countries, whether it's between ethnic and religious groups or racial groups, or any other area of difference. We have to make sure that we avoid taking that language and that approach into the way that we treat one another within the walls of the church. And so again, as each of us examine our own lives and how the Holy Spirit is working within each of us as individuals, would encourage everyone to think about those elements. The second clause, or section of Galatians 3, says that there is neither bond nor free. That's an interesting element that it's talking about. And again, something that we don't really think about in the context of the church today, although by extension it very much applies. You know, in the early New Testament church, it was apparently not unusual that entire households would come in together into the church. We're not going to turn there. I'll list out a few places if you want to look later at this. But Cornelius in Acts 10. Cornelius, Acts 10, Lydia in Acts 16, verses 15, Acts 16, verse 15, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verses 33 and 34, that's Acts 16, verses 33 and 34, and someone named Crispus. He was not a professional suntanner, at least I don't think he was, but Crispus, Acts 18, verse 8. All of these references refer not only to the individual coming in, but to their household. And a household at that point in time would have included not only the immediate family, but any household that had any level of means. It likely would have included some form of indentured servants. And, you know, slavery was a thing back in Roman times. It was not tied, as we've seen in modern day, to racial lines, but it was tied to conquered people. As the Roman Empire went out and conquered people, those people would come back and they would be slaves or indentured servants in the household. And as these households came into the church, what you had is a whole mix of people coming in. And imagine, I don't know if any of you have ever gone to church with your boss, someone you work with at work every day. I did in early years when I worked for the church for a few years. And it's a different sort of dynamic when you walk into church services and the person that you answer to at work every day is sitting there next to you in services. And you're there as equals, as children of God. Imagine even how much more jarring or different that might be when you're an indentured servant and you're attending church services together as part of that household. Let's turn to James 2. James talks about this, and we interpret it, and I think correctly so in our context today, to looking at socioeconomic differences as they exist within our assemblies. James 2, we'll start in verse 9. And here James is addressing the idea of partiality and how that happens within the church. And he says in verse 2, "If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Listen, in verse 5, "My beloved brethren, has not God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so again, what he's saying is we're taking on a new identity, an identity in Christ. And it might very much be the case in the society that you move in outside of church that somebody who looks a certain way, somebody who clearly has no means, somebody who's from a certain station in life, is going to be asked to not take the chief place, to not sit in a certain place, to not interact in a certain way. But James makes it very clear that that's not how it happens within the assembly of God. Those issues of identity, those issues of place, of economic place, of social place, do not belong within the church. Everyone here is equal before God, which is exactly what Paul was saying in Galatians 3. It doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. It doesn't matter the car you drive. It doesn't matter where you came from or who your family was. Everyone takes on this equal identity as a child of God. And it's not that we can just ignore where we came from. It's a piece of what we are as human beings. We're not able to put all those things down. But the priorities that we work against, the ideals that we use, the way it is that we interact, is a different way than what we see outside of the doors of the church, outside of the household of God. We won't turn there again because of time, but if you want to look later, I'd encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. You might remember this as a passage where Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the Passover service. And if you recall, what Paul told them for Passover was, look, when you're coming, Passover is not a party. Because what was happening in Corinth was people were showing up, and you had a group over here, and they had all their food, and they had their wine. Some of them were even getting drunk and having a great time. And what he talks about in there was there were others who basically didn't have food to eat. And so this was not only a discussion, it was certainly a discussion, but not only a discussion of how the Passover should be kept, but it was also a discussion about how brethren should treat one another. And the situation that coming together, especially for the Passover, and that was what was so ironic about the situation that Paul was calling out here. Passover, the place where we should be thinking about humbly the fact that we all stand equal before God, was a time where people with means were coming with lots of food, getting drunk, where others had virtually nothing to eat. And so Paul said, no, eat at home, drink at home, leave all that behind, come together humbly and equally to share the Passover. So again, talking about the socioeconomic side of things. And so when we think about this second element that Paul mentions in Galatians 3, a key process, a key part of the process in moving to be a people, to being one in Jesus Christ, is to leave our economic and our class distinctions behind. Not about where we came from, not about what our grandfather was, not about the money in the bank account or the car in the driveway. And in the early New Testament church, this had heavily to do with the class distinctions that were out there in the Roman world. What I'd like to encourage all of us to think about is what have we brought into our minds as we approach our brothers and sisters in the church from the outside world. There are a lot of different societal elements. Interestingly, even in the broad evangelical Christian movement in this country, you'll find a lot of churches where there's a very strong bias towards wealth. We see health and wealth gospels preached very often, especially in some of the larger mega churches, and this whole idea that if you're right with God, then God will bless you physically. You'll have a house of a certain type. You'll have a car of a certain type. Not scriptural. And it can cause differences between people who have that and those who don't, where one group might look down on others because they've been blessed physically and use it as a badge of righteousness, which it is not, and others who feel like they might be doing something wrong. There are other religious narratives that go in the opposite direction. You think of the monastic movement that started up centuries after Jesus Christ, where people believe that asceticism, right, doing away with all physical goods, not eating anything more than needed for survival, living perhaps out on a mountaintop with nothing, somehow solidified their righteousness with God. And that in order to be closer to God, they had to withdraw and do away with everything in this life. And that's also not biblical. Again, we come in as individuals with different backgrounds, different thoughts. What I'd like to encourage everyone to do is, as we move towards Pentecost here, consider carefully, pray carefully, and think about what is it that I bring in to the church that flies in the face of these ideals that we see in Galatians 3. Let's look lastly in our remaining time at the final clause here in Galatians 3:28, which is neither male nor female. So we have the benefit of having lived in a Western, I'll use the word Christian world, because philosophically our society is built on Christian values, broadly based. And so it's difficult to think of and conceive even some of the ideas that happened or that existed back in the world at that time. You know, a common morning prayer, a common Jewish morning prayer at that time was, I thank God that you have not made me a woman. Okay? Yeah. That seems laughable, doesn't it? The challenge is that it's true. It was. That was in existence. Josephus wrote, woman is inferior to man in every way. And the level of sexual exploitation in the Roman world, especially of female slaves, was off the charts. Now again, it's hard to conceive of that in today's world, because we live in a different society in a different place. But that's the context in which these things were written. And when you think about it, again, I'll give you a list of passages here, which we're not going to turn to. Jesus came into a world that believed these types of things, and he turned it on its head. If you want to see some proof of that, go to John 4, where he spoke with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, one-on-one. She didn't have family there. There weren't others there. He, as a man, spoke with her. And even though that she was a woman of ill repute. In Luke 7, a sinful woman came to a Pharisee's house, wept on Jesus' feet, wiped them with her hair, and kissed them. He didn't condemn her. The Pharisee said that she shouldn't touch him. He affirmed her example as an example of love. Luke 8, the woman with the issue of blood touched him. He commended her faith. He did not chastise her for making him ceremonially unclean for the remainder of the day, so he couldn't react with anybody else if he was going to follow those ceremonial laws. And in all four Gospels, the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were all women, even though their testimony would not have been considered convincing at that point in time, because a man's testimony would have been considered ahead of a woman's. Jesus Christ was giving very specific examples here that go right along the lines of what we see in Galatians 3. He was making a clear statement that the culture and how it treated women was not his way. I'd like to reflect on a couple other passages in this context. Genesis 1:27 talks about the creation not only of man, but man and woman, collectively referred to as mankind. Genesis 1:27 starts, so God created man or mankind, as we see by context, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Image of God refers to women and to men. We can't make any mistake about that. Women were created as much so as men in the image of God. 1 Peter 3. Here talking about relationships between husbands and wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Here Peter instructing the husband says, "Likewise dwell with them," talking about women, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered." Again, making it very clear that women stand equal to men in the eyes of God in terms of their spiritual potential and value. So much so that if men don't recognize that, talking specifically here about their relationship with their wife, their prayers would be hindered. Essentially saying you can't be right with God if you think your wife is inferior. And if you treat her as something other than an equal heir of God and brother or sister of Jesus Christ. So a key part of the process in moving to be a people, being one in Christ Jesus, is to leave our prejudices related to men and women behind. In the early New Testament church, this was clearly focused on treating women as spiritually equal to men, something that would have been culturally different and difficult to come to terms with. In our current societal element, obviously the modern world has gotten much more complicated. Subjugation of women does still exist. Often it exists in conservative religious traditions, and it does need to be rooted out. And we need to consider within ourselves as well where that exists. We also have to consider a different battle that we fight in our society today, which is giving proper value to godly masculine traits that God created in mankind. Because there is also very heavy societal pressure in places that says that the very masculine traits, traits of God that were given to men, are wrong, are toxic, and are harmful. And that is also not the case. So again, as we approach Pentecost, as we pray to God to activate His Holy Spirit in us, to create a single identity as the people of God, another thing for each of us to reflect on individually in our lives. It's going to look different within each of us because we are all unique individuals. So in conclusion, the day of Pentecost, which is approaching in just a week, marks the beginning of the Church of God. It was initiated by the coming of the Holy Spirit, which binds us all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Like a sports team that's coming together to start a new season, it comes with unique challenges, including the dynamic of creating a people, in this case a unity in Christ Jesus, out of people from radically different backgrounds and different approaches to life. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 provides a template for how we need to utilize God's Spirit to put our identities as members of the body of Christ as the primary driver in our lives. We come from different backgrounds, whether racial, ethnic, national, whether socioeconomic, or whether male or female, but at the same time, we recognize the ongoing need to examine the deeply held opinions that come with our historical identities, to leave those behind, and to create a new group of people, a church that seeks to be in all things like its head, Jesus Christ. So as we approach Pentecost, let's continue to examine and challenge the ways that each of us can more fully harness the Holy Spirit and deepen our shared identity as one people in Christ Jesus.